Well, I'm grateful again for the opportunity to bring you God's Word, and grateful that you've come out again tonight, and pray that the Lord would bless you and your pastors and your church. It's been a real joy to be here this weekend, and I know last time I was here 4 years ago, I just was so grateful I came, and I'm feeling exactly the same way. So thank you for your warmth and your love. There is really nothing so certain in our lives as death. We worry about things in life a lot. Psychologists tell us that 85% of our worries never come to pass. And the one thing we don't worry about very much is the one thing we probably should worry about more, and that is that it's certain we are going to die. And we need to be ready. I was just speaking with Al earlier today in the car about Martin Luther. Someone once asked him, if you were to knew you were to die tonight, Mr. Luther, what would you do? And he said this strange statement, I'd go out and plant an apple tree. He said, what do you mean, Luther? Well, Luther said, I'm just so completely ready to die that I just go about my normal business. There'd be nothing special for me to do because I'm ready to die every day. Spurgeon was once asked the question, what would you do to prepare for death? And Spurgeon said also a remarkable answer. He said, the best preparation for death is to die every day to my own self-righteousness and to live to Christ, so that when it comes time to die, I just have to die one more time. Because I'm living a dying life. So this is the point. We must be prepared to die. You can fail in lots of things in life and you can somehow make up for it, but you can't ever make up for the mistake of not being prepared to die. Because when you die unprepared, there's no return. There's no second chances. You must be born again, Jesus said. And you must be born again to be prepared to die. So we must not be, none of us must be, like the rich fool who said, today I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger and greater, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. On the contrary, we are dying people, and when we preach to you, your pastor preaches to you, he's a dying man preaching to dying people about a living Lord. You need to be in Christ, consciously, tangibly, intentionally, living on the trajectory of being in Christ, because God can take you away any day. You know the old saying, when you're young, you can die. When you're old, you must die. And so you've got to be prepared. Also because death always comes sooner than we think. There was an old Puritan named Nehemiah Rogers, and he wrote this statement. I was reading through some commentary he wrote, and it just jumped off the page at me. No one is so old, he said, who doesn't think he has one more year to live. We always think we're not going to die. Well, other people will die, but not us. At least not quite yet. A man in my church who, a very God-fearing man, by the way, he lived to be 104. And when he was 103, he went into a nursing home. And he was working in his garden until he was 101. And so I'm talking to him in the nursing home at 103, and, you know, the end is obviously very near. And he looked me straight in the eyes. This is a God-fearing man going to be with Christ. He said, I just can't wait to get out of here and get back in my garden. I was like, it was such a letdown for me. I wanted to say, I just can't wait to be with Jesus. But, you know, we cling to this life. Even elderly children of God tend to cling to this life. You know, when you're 40 years old, you say something like this to yourself, why does someone old want to be older? I mean, if I were 85 or 90, I'd be so ready to go. I just want to go. You get to be 85 or 90, and you want to be 90 or 95. Because all that a man has will he give for his life. This is human nature. We want to live. And so it's countercultural, isn't it, to be prepared to die. But that day is coming sooner than we think. The day is coming when boys and girls and children, teenagers, parents, elderly, the day is coming pretty soon. We're going to hear our last sermon, receive our last gospel invitation, and hear the last warning message. And then it's too late. Too late to seek the Lord, too late to repent, too late to believe the gospel. And that's really what this story about Felix is all about. And so I want to bring you, may I call it a loving warning sermon from Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. This sermon talks about Felix under the preaching of God's word. And I want to bring three thoughts to you. First, hearing the word. Secondly, trembling before that word. And third, rejecting that word. Felix, under the word of God, will see him hearing it, trembling before it, and rejecting it. Well, the book of Acts has many very interesting stories about Paul, the great missionary, and his experiences. What an autobiography Paul could have written, don't you think? If he wrote down all his life experiences, it would have been a fantastic book to read. Well, the Bible doesn't give us the full biography of anyone because the Holy Spirit selects snapshots for particular purposes. You know, you go into a Christian bookstore, you see the life of Paul, the life of David, the life of Jesus. There is no such thing. The Bible doesn't give us the life of anyone, not even of Jesus. What do you know about Jesus from the time he was 2 years old to the time he was 12? Nothing. What do you know about after that one experience when he was 12 years old? From the time he was 12 and a half, say, to 30? Absolutely nothing. You see, the Bible doesn't give you a biography. The Bible gives you stories, lots of stories, but every story has a specific purpose that the Holy Spirit has designed for that story. And that's true of this story as well. Paul is the world's most famous missionary. Paul could rightly claim he had labored more abundantly than any apostle for the kingdom's sake. His life and heart were bound up with the gospel message of death in Adam and life in Christ, which he felt called to bring. Paul yearned with an unquenchable passion to proclaim to sinners, young and old, there is only one name under heaven whereby you must be saved. And he was willing to count everything but garbage, he says, that he might win Christ and be found in him and have others be found in him as well. And to spread the truth was Paul's calling. It was his passion. It was his burden. It was his life. I'm convinced if you said to Paul, would you rather preach or die? He'd say, oh, if I can't preach, let me die. He just had to. He had to bring the gospel wherever he went. And yet there were times in Paul's life where he's greatly challenged, greatly impacted, greatly distressed, times when his life was threatened, but he had to press on at all costs. Sometimes he was stoned, he was beaten with stripes, he suffered shipwreck. He wrote to the Corinthians, "Woe is unto me, however, if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me." Well, in Acts 24, Paul faces a new trial. He's imprisoned. I mean, the gospel is spreading all over the world. If there was ever a time where Paul was needed, it's now. And God, in his sovereign, inscrutable wisdom, puts Paul aside. Paul aside. And there he is, imprisoned. For 2 years, he's forbidden to publicly proclaim the word of God. What a trial for the Apostle Paul. During his lifetime, he had brought God's word before Agrippa, the Sanhedrin, Sergius Paulus, Festus, even the Emperor Nero himself. And now he's deprived unjustly of proclaiming that precious word in the congregations to souls whom he longed to see saved and built up in the most holy faith. Those years must have been very hard on Paul. And yet, it's precisely in those years he writes to the Philippians. It's called the Epistle of Joy. "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Rejoice. Again, I say to you, rejoice." Oh, what sweet submission. It's amazing. You know, we Christians in North American 21st century context, we're not very good at submission. We want to solve all our problems. We don't want to bow. You know, Calvin said self-denial and submission are the very first marks of becoming a Christian. We don't know how to deny ourselves anything, hardly. Even today, Christians can't even deny themselves one day a week to serve the Lord, and they go to church Sunday morning and zoom, they're off on the golf course or they're doing whatever they want to do. We can't deny ourselves. We don't know we're missing something. We're missing something big. But here's Paul. The most important thing in his life is taken away from him, and he says, "Rejoice. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." You ever think about that? Smallest thing happens to us and we get discontent. We murmur. Boys and girls, when I was 10 years old, I asked my mom all kinds of questions. I had a whole period of my life where I just asked her 1,000 questions. And one time I asked her this question. "Mom, if you could be any age you wanted to be, what would you be?" And she said, right away, 42. And I said, "Oh, what a coincidence. That's just what you are." And she said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Oh, I never forgot that. You talk to Christians today. You talk to a 65-year-old Christian. You say, "How old are you?" And, "Oh, I'm 65. But for the old days. I wish I were..." You wish you were what? You want to be 30 again? Those days of immaturity? You want to be a teenager again? All those days of uncertainty? No, Christians shouldn't talk like that. Christians shouldn't worship at the shrine of youth. We should learn to be content, whether we're 10 or 20 or 50 or 90. Because that's God's will for us right at that moment. We can't talk like the world. We can't think like the world. We've got to be like Paul. "Whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content." The exact set of trials God has given you is exactly what's best for you. Do you believe that? Well, why are you not content? Well, suddenly, after Paul is reconciled with his sad condition of not being able to preach, he's in prison, suddenly he gets an amazing invitation to lead a church service in the palace of the Roman governor. In front of the Roman governor and his wife, he gets to go preach a sermon. While he's in prison, to Felix and Drusilla. You can imagine how this must have excited Paul. The text says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, concerning the gospel, in other words. Now, I want you to understand how special this invitation was. So you have to know something about Felix and Drusilla. This was not a good couple. You know, we're going to be voting this week, and let me have the liberty to say that neither major choice we have are exciting, sterling examples of noble character and noble viewpoints in all things. There's some problems here with Felix and Drusilla that would kind of make our problems this week look small. Felix is a very corrupt man. He has astonished nearly the whole world in his time by acquiring a high position in Roman government through bribery, despite his lack of education. Well, that sounds pretty familiar today. But once in power, Felix astonished many with his brutal injustice, his cruel murders. He murdered a number of people. His impure life. Several times, and Felix, Josephus, by the way, tells us about a lot of these things I'm about to tell you. Several times, Felix almost lost his position as governor, but he repeatedly managed to maintain his position through payoffs. And all the while, he remained a slave of the devil and of sin. Drusilla was his third wife. At the time of the history, in Acts 24, Felix was in his 60s, and Drusilla was 17. She was a daughter of Agrippa the First, a sister of Agrippa the Second, a grandchild of Herod the Great. This young woman had also lived wickedly. She was engaged as a young teenager to Antiochus Epiphanes, a prince of another country. The marriage did not take place, however, because he refused to be circumcised. And strangely, this ungodly young woman would not marry an uncircumcised person. So it was a sign that deep down, she had some respect for the Jewish religion. And he, when he refused to join the Jewish religion, was rejected by her. And so even though she had some feeling for religion in an outward way, she did not live godly herself. She actually had been married already when she was 16 years old to Azizas, the king of the Almesians, a territory in northern Syria. Josephus tells us that she was a remarkably beautiful young woman, and Felix wanted to have her. And so with the help of Simon the sorcerer, Felix influenced her to desert her husband in order to marry him, perhaps paying her for it. And so the elderly Felix and his young bride Drusilla entered into an unlawful marriage to the further ruination of both of their lives. And soon after they were married, they took a trip. We would call it today a honeymoon. And they spoke together on the trip about the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned under Felix's domain. Drusilla's grandfather, Herod, had also greatly desired to hear John the Baptist, you remember. There was something of that curiosity, not only in Felix, that spirit of inquisitiveness, but it was in Drusilla as well. And so they're on their honeymoon. You picture them talking together over a cup of coffee, and they say to one another, you know what? It'd be kind of neat to hear Paul. I mean, it'd be kind of neat to just sit back and listen to this strange religion, the way of this man named Jesus. And so they say, okay, as soon as we get back from our honeymoon, we'll get him out of prison and we'll just bring him in front of us. It will be kind of humorous, maybe, but we're curious. We've heard a lot about him. We've heard that people's lives are changed, and I want to know what this is all about firsthand. Well, let's get the experience firsthand. So, when they return from their honeymoon, they invite Paul to appear before them. And Paul accepts. Even though he knew their motive was impure, even though he knew their way of life was wicked, even though he knew that this could bring him in great danger, I mean, they could kill him, he accepts. He accepts an invitation to preach in front of a woman whose father had killed the Apostle James, whose great uncle Herod Antipas had killed John the Baptist, whose great grandfather Herod the Great had murdered all the babies of Bethlehem. And he agrees to preach in that building, that palace, formerly owned by Herod, where so many had been murdered that it was rumored there wasn't a stone in the building that was not splattered with blood. Paul goes with unflinching courage, with unwearied zeal, and with unquenchable hope, thinking, who can tell? When God called me, he said, you'll bring the word before kings and princes. Here's another opportunity, and even if it means my life, I will do it. Who can tell? Felix is a man, and I've come to bring the gospel to people, and he might be saved. Yes, he's a Roman. Yes, he's a governor. Yes, he's a fallen sinner. Yes, he seems so impossible to be a convert, but the Lord is able to convert the hardest of hearts. There are no hopeless cases with God. So Paul goes. It's a dangerous invitation, but he can't decline. This is his calling. This is his life. Now maybe someone is sitting here tonight who feels, I'm an impossible case as well. I've been coming to church for years, but I'm really not saved, and I'm hardened, or I'm old, and I've sinned too much. No, there are no hopeless cases with God. None. Paul has a 3-point sermon for Felix. Isn't that right? He reasoned with him of righteousness, point one. Temperance, or self-control, point two. Judgment to come, point three. Now, when you read all that Paul has written in all his epistles, and you read what he preached in the book of Acts, well, you can just about know what the sermon said. And let me just give it to you in short order. This must have been much what the sermon was like. Felix, you've invited me to come and preach you the gospel, and I want to bring you the gospel. And I've got 3 points to my sermon. The first is righteousness, Felix. You see, Felix, I want to tell you that God is righteous. He's a holy God. He's righteous. He's totally righteous. And he created us in Adam completely righteous, in the first Adam. But we have fallen in Adam. We have eaten of the forbidden tree. We have become unrighteous. Now everyone is unrighteous, Felix. And you need the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man, in order to live perfectly righteous, which no other man could do. And he's willing to give his righteousness to those who repent before him and believe in the gospel alone. And Felix, you need that gospel. Look at your hands, Felix. Are they not full of bribery? Look at your feet, Felix. Are they not quick to shed blood? Look at your heart, Felix. Is it not full of injustice? Look at your life, Felix. Is it not filled with cruelty? Felix, you must become righteous before God. And that's impossible with you the way you are. You need a Savior for your soul. You need this Lord Jesus Christ. Felix, listen to me. There's a way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's paid the full price of sin on behalf of needy sinners such as we are, you and me, though he himself was fully righteous. He did this, Felix, to satisfy the justice of God, to open a way as a substitute for unrighteous sinners so that they might know his righteousness. Felix, I preach to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what you need desperately. Felix, how do you stand before God in your own righteousness? You can't. You're a sinner. Point two. Felix, I want to talk to you about temperance. Self-control, freedom from that which defiles is the meaning of the word. Personal purity. Felix, a Christian is someone who, by the grace of God, has his passions under control. Now, the sword becomes more pointed, you see. Felix, are you not an adulterer, an unchaste, unclean person? Is not that young woman beside you an adulteress? Are you not living in shameless lust in an unbiblical marriage? Felix, You're going the wrong direction. You're not controlling yourself. You're not doing what you know you need to do. How are you going to meet a holy and a righteous God when you're impure and unholy? Felix, look, you're in your 60s already. You're on your way to eternity. Life expectancy then was only usually in the 60s. So I want to talk to you, Felix, about point three. There's a judgment to come. And Felix, and here the sermon climaxes, you see. Certainly, Felix, you're guilty with regard to righteousness. You're guilty with regard to temperance. You're guilty with regard to the judgment to come. That judgment is inevitable, Felix, and you're not ready. And the judge stands at the door. It will be a personal judgment, Felix. Every sin will be accounted for. Nothing will be hidden before the omniscient eye of God. All the books of your life will be open, Felix. And it's an eternal judgment. There's no reversal of this judgment. Felix, you know what I'm talking about. You're a judge. But Felix, this judge doesn't operate as you do. You take bribes and you let people off the hook. This judge will take no bribes. This judge is totally righteous, totally pure. This judge is straightforward. He's just in his justice. And his sentence is always strictly executed, Felix. Felix, your future, if you don't repent, will be hell. Separation from the favor of God, where there's no friendship, where all its inhabitants are ever being consumed and yet never fully consumed, ever dying but never dead, ever burning but never burned up. Hell is a place, Felix, where there's no communion, no friendship, nothing but the wrath of God poured out without mixture. Felix, how will you stand? Wow, what a sermon. There stands Felix. There sits Felix. The prisoner becomes the preacher. The judge becomes the prisoner. He begins to tremble. How will I stand before God? I can't meet Him without the blood of Jesus Christ. How can I live on unprepared? How can I travel to eternity without the Lord Jesus? Something is being awakened in Felix. It is so real. He was just going to sit back and listen to the sermon and judge Paul. Instead, Paul is judging him. And it's all real now. And he's coming and he's standing at the border of eternity. He sees the great white throne, as it were, before him. It becomes eternity for Felix before eternity comes. And what will he do? Will he repent? Drusilla apparently responds very differently. We don't read one word of what happened to her. Her conscience maybe was nearly seared already when she was only 17 years old. She remains unmoved, unashamed, under Paul's searching sermon. What a solemn thing. But a terrible thing to remain unmoved under your pastor's sermons when he brings you the Word of God. Powerfully, Paul brings the two-edged sword of law and gospel, but Drusilla is not moved by the threatenings of the law and she's not moved by the sweet tenors of the gospel. She sits there as a stone. Neither law nor gospel produced any guilt. But Felix is different. He not only hears the sermon, he trembles. And the Greek word for tremble here corresponds to the Hebrew word used in Daniel about Belshazzar. You remember when his knees smote together out of fear when he saw the hand come out and write on the wall that you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's what happened to Felix. He's weighed in the balance before Paul's sermon, the balances of God, and he's found wanting. Oh, I am unrighteous. Oh, I am intemperate. Oh, I'm not ready for the judgment to come. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. He's unprepared for judgment. It's like he's fixated on his throne chair. His knees smiting together. As if he's standing before the Lord of hosts as a holy judge. And every page of the book of his life is open. And every page is stained with guilt and with sin. And his conscience is speaking. I, who am accustomed to self-indulgence and pleasure, will soon become the victim of a worm that dies not and of a fire that is not quenched. I, who have treated as so many others unjustly, will soon be justly judged to eternal torment. Oh, it's as if Nathan is standing before him and saying, thou art the man. And what will he do? He's placed before eternity. His whole life is in front of him. He sees all the lustful indulgences, the briberies, the frauds, the cruelties, the murderers. He could say with that woman of Samaria, truly, here's a man that told me all things that ever I did. He's standing with an open conscience before an open judge and an open eternity. He's standing on the border of eternal well and eternal woe. His conscience is speaking, Felix, Felix, repent, repent. Don't treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Repent and find life. Will you not cry out, Felix? Will you not be like Bartimaeus and cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Felix, lay down your own swords. Lay down your own self-defenses. Give up the battle. Felix, will you not bow? Bow now while you still are alive. Bow now before the Lord while you still have opportunity. Felix, bow, confess, bow, bow, repent. You want to go to him, don't you? You want to shake him and say, you're on the border of eternity, man. You've got an opportunity. Repent. You know, you and I are in exactly the same position. If you don't have this Savior as your only Lord and your only hope. Well, you say, but I haven't done all these things Felix did. Well, that could be. That could be. But your conscience knows, even right now, doesn't it? That you've got a bad heart and a bad record, just like me. And you need a Savior. You know that deep down. You know there's an emptiness there. You know you can't stand before God. You know, like many in the world don't know, that you can't just say, oh, well, my neighbor next door is worse than me and I'm not too bad of an individual and people like me. No, no. You're dealing with the infinite God who cannot let one sin into heaven, and you know you've sinned 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 times. God will not let anything into heaven that's less than absolute purity. So you know you need a Savior. You need someone to take your place who's perfect, who represents you before the throne of God. And so God comes in, even in this sermon, and he says, bow, bow, repent, believe the gospel, surrender your weapons, receive the word of God. So what does Felix do? Well, the ruler of the country trembles before a tent maker. Felix is on the judgment seat. Felix is the prisoner. That's the power you see of the Word of God. But Felix then speaks. That's some of the saddest words in all the Bible. Paul, go away for now. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. It's as if he says, Lord, go away. It's God's word. Lord, go away. Go away. Later on, maybe when I'm older, I'll turn to you. Oh, what a letdown. Paul preaches hard out. And this is the response. Do you begin to understand how a minister feels when he preaches his heart out and people walk out of church and they're harder than ever? Oh, the grief. Oh, the burden of souls. Oh, the foolishness of these people. Why would they destroy their souls? Why would they turn to Jesus? There are four important lessons to learn from Felix's dreadful rejection of the Word of God. Let me give them to you. The first is this. If the Word of God is not an applied word for us by grace, it is a rejected word. There's nothing in between. You either receive the word with meekness and faith, or you reject it. You can't remain neutral. Sometimes in our circles, there's an elder in a consistory room somewhere, or a session room, and he prays before we go into church, Lord, please don't let anyone leave this church as they came. And when I hear that, I always pull them aside afterward and I say, Brother, I know that's been a saying for a long time in our circles, but I want to tell you something. That's impossible. You can't leave church the way you came. Because either it will harden you or it will soften you. You can't stay neutral under the Word of God. Every time you stifle your conscience, you stifle convictions. Every time you neglect an opportunity, you're left in a worse and more hopeless condition than you were before the Word came to you. This is a serious thing. The Lord is not to be mocked. His patience doesn't last forever. You know, as a boy, my dad used to always say to us children, it's one of his many, many sayings, he'd say, never step upon an open conscience. Because each time you step on it, your conscience will get a bit harder. A bit harder. A bit harder. You see, every time we pluck from our own breasts the very convictions we feel, we are pushing away the Word of God and we're saying, not yet, Lord. Not yet, Lord. Go away for now. Go away for now. And we make it more and more distant. And we get further hardened. And the Bible says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You see, that's the future of Felix and the future of his mentality. It is a serious thing to be under the preached word of God. And it's even more serious to reject, the word of a Savior who gives his life for sinners. You know, last Sunday I preached in my own church. I'm preaching through Mark, and I preached on this, that Jesus was set up his ministry in Capernaum. And we talked about Capernaum for a while. And Capernaum would hear the word of God. Unlike Nazareth, where they stoned him out of the city, his own hometown. Capernaum would hear the word of God. But Capernaum did not receive it. And Jesus said it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom. All the homosexuals in Sodom than for Capernaum. Incredible statement. Because everywhere in the Bible where it speaks about homosexuality, you know the Bible speaks of it as abomination. The Bible says strong things to say against homosexuality. But Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom than for you, Capernaum, in the day of judgment, because the word of life came to you and you rejected it. It's a terrible thing to reject the word of God. Number two, we learn from this sad story that Felix's rejection is the grave danger of delay with regard to our never dying souls. You know, delay will destroy us. It will destroy us. You know, it was said of Saul, he killed his thousands, and David, he killed his tens of thousands. Well, the word yesterday kills its thousands. People say, oh, I sinned too much yesterday. I can't become a Christian. It's hopeless for me. A lot of people do that. And they say, I'm just too bad. I'm too wicked. I'm too hard. I'm too old. I'm too. God can't save me. And so they don't turn to Christ. That was Judas's problem. Betrayed Christ and he didn't turn to him. He sought a place of repentance, but he didn't think there's any possibility of mercy. So he turned away. I sinned too much yesterday. I denied the Lord. I betrayed him. But the word tomorrow slays its tens of thousands. Tomorrow I'm going to seek him. When I get a bit old, I'm going to seek him. When I graduate from college and get involved in when I get married and have kids, when my kids are out of the home, no. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. See, Felix, you have cut off my word, and one day I will cut off my word from you. When we repeatedly stand before an open door in which the Lord invites us to bow and repent, don't be surprised when the Lord finally closes the door of His invitations. If we constantly use excuses of our own inability, our own unwillingness, or some other excuse to refuse to bow before the gospel. And the day will come when you can't excuse yourself anymore. The day of God's visitation. The day when God will say no to you. When you've spent your lifetime saying no to Him, on the day of judgment, He'll say, no. It's too late. As you call for the mountains and the hills to fall upon you, to spare you from the wrath of the Lamb, God will say no. You see, Felix was saying farewell to God, and God will one day say farewell to us if we don't repent and bow. Felix is choosing the easy way out for flesh and blood for the moment, but it's ultimately the choice we all make by nature, the choice of hell and condemnation. We're really choosing utter, radical, total self-destruction. What an awful, awful thing this is. Don't use the word tomorrow. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. That's all it is. Lay down your weapon. Bend the knee. Go home tonight. If you're not saved, go home tonight. Fall on your face in your own bedroom. Cry out to God for mercy. Don't reject the Word of God. The Bible never talks about tomorrow's faith. It's always now, now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. You never read once in Scripture about seeking the Lord tomorrow. Third lesson. Third lesson is the danger of resting in common convictions. There are people like this, you know. Lots of people, actually. Their conscience still speaks. Their conscience isn't seared shut like Drusilla's. They're like Felix. They hear a warning sermon, and they're shaken up. And they even say, well, you know, that was a really good sermon. It really spoke to me. I really got to seek the Lord. I really got to do this. I've really got to do that. But the conviction fades away because they don't surrender to Christ. And they're trying to do it in their own strength. And by Tuesday, they're caught back up in the world again. And by Wednesday, they forgot all. They can't even tell you the text on Sunday. When you rest in common convictions, in your slavish fear of God, in your speaking conscience, but you miss the essential childlike fear of God, the true repentance, the true faith in Christ, you are just paving the way to hell. Martin Luther said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So what is the difference between slavish fear of common convictions and saving childlike fear? Well, slavish fear has its roots in the covenant of works. Childlike fear has its roots in the covenant of grace. Slavish fear is provoked by the consequences of sin. I'm afraid of hell. Afraid of punishment. Childlike fear is provoked by the God-dishonoring character of sin. Because I love God and I don't want to offend Him. Slavish fear is motivated by legalistic servitude looking for reward. Childlike fear is motivated by voluntary obedience looking for grace. Slavish fear, the enmity of my heart is not really broken. In childlike fear, this enmity is smashed to 1,000 pieces. I fall in love with the Lord. Slavish fear, we have hard thoughts of God. In childlike fear, we have high thoughts of God. Slavish fear hates punishment. Childlike fear hates sin. Slavish fear seeks for self-preservation, self-honor. Childlike fear seeks the preservation of the Lord and His attributes and glory. Slavish fear produces a convinced sinner. Childlike fear, a truly convicted, converted sinner. Slavish fear looks for relief. Childlike fear looks for welfare above relief. Slavish fear is of a temporary character. It only lasts for so long. An old Baptist preacher, 19th century Baptist preacher, John Warburton, said, "Slavish fear is religion in its fits and starts. It comes and goes. Childlike fear is more steady. It abides more deeply. It grows more profoundly in the soil of the heart. Slavish fear ultimately returns the sinner to the world. It clings to sin, choked by the world. Childlike fear cannot return to the world. It parts from sin and longs to be with God. Slavish fear never truly humbles the sinner as an unworthy sinner before God. Childlike fear humbles the sinner as the chiefest of transgressors. Slavish fear leaves the eye closed to Christ. Childlike fear has its eye fixed upon Christ. Slavish fear has its own glory as its ultimate goal. It desires only a quieted conscience, nothing more. An escape from punishment. Peace and rest. Childlike fear aims for the glory of God. True rest in God is its goal. Slavish fear ends in damnation. Childlike fear ends in salvation. Slavish fear fears the smiles and frowns of men more than the smiles and frowns of God. Childlike fear esteems the smiles of God to be greater than the smiles of men, and the frowns of God to be greater than the frowns of men. So what kind of fear do you have in your life? Do you know something? Maybe not as much as you want, but do you know something of this childlike fear of God? That even if there were no heaven or no hell, you still would yearn to be free from sin. Do you know something of the childlike fear of God that says, "Oh, I wish every sin in me were dead. Oh, my wicked, wicked heart, I long to be free. I long for the day when I no more have to say, 'Evil is present with me.' I long for the day when I no longer have to say, 'The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am.'" There's a huge difference between common convictions, like Felix had, and saving childlike fear, like Paul had. The last lesson I want to set before you tonight is this. The end of a life of rejecting an offered gospel shall be terrible. That's particularly true in Felix and Drusilla's case. They had one son, Josephus tells us, and Drusilla and that son died 3 years after hearing Paul preach when the volcano erupted, destroying two large cities, and they were buried beneath it. Felix was spared. He wasn't there at the time. But Felix became insane. Literally insane. He lost his mind. And Josephus tells us that he whose name is Felix, in Greek, which means happy, became so terribly unhappy that some years later he committed suicide in the mountains of Italy. A tragic end to a tragic life. A life that had a wonderful opportunity, a golden opportunity, but rejected it. The end of unbelief is always terrible. Always terrible. You know, there was an old agnostic, 18th century, who gathered his friends around his deathbed. He was in great pain. The friends felt sorry for him. Of course. And one friend said, "Brother, is there anything we can do for you?" And all these friends were around him, like a couple dozen. They just surrounded his whole bed. And he said, "Yes, there's one thing. And only one of you has to do it. And I just need one volunteer." who will go to hell for me? And the story is sad that no one said a word. See, no one can go there for you except Jesus. He went there. He tasted the essence of hell on the cross so that the door to hell could be shut for you and the gate to heaven be open for you. And He calls you to believe that and to repent before Him. And that can be true for you too. Now you can leave here tonight. You can go out into the church's narthex or vestibule and you can just shake this sermon off. Some of you have done that for years. You're good at it. You can go ahead and do it again. But I want to tell you, this sermon will come back to you on the day of judgment. When you stand before God. If you're unrepentant on that day, you would give everything you ever owned if you could come back and hear this sermon again and have one more hour of life to repent before God. You know, there was an old minister who preached a sermon. I forget the text. But he said at the very end of his sermon, his last question was this. Consider this sermon and then go out and stay away from Jesus if you dare. That's how I feel when I preach this sermon. How do you dare to stay away from Jesus? Some people say, well, I can't presume He's going to save me. It's presumptive to hope in Him. Presumptive? It's presumptive to live one more day without Him. You're on your way to hell, man. You can't miss Jesus. He's the only one that can save you. There's not two saviors. There's not two choices. You've got to repent and believe the gospel. You've got to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit. You can't keep living for this world. It's all empty. It's all empty. Look at older people around you. Is their heart still in this world? Even unconverted people will tell you. This world is empty. It's empty. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And stop postponing. You know, a convenient season will never come. Felix went downhill from there in and he kept calling Paul, but now he wanted money. He didn't want to hear the gospel anymore. Poor, shallow, meaningless money that will perish with the using. What a stupid thing to live for money. J.C. Ryle said about money, there's trouble in getting it, there's trouble in keeping it, there's trouble in using it, and there's trouble in losing it. Money is not going to help you. Money is not anything to live for. Set your heart in heaven. Set your treasure in heaven where moth nor rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. And there's no degeneration, there's no deprivation, there's no dilapidation, there's no sin. There's all evil is walled out, all good is walled in, and you're forever with the Lord in eternal marital bliss. Heaven is wonderful. It's a world of love, said Jonathan Edwards. Pure love. Be prepared. Make it the great business of your life to get prepared to meet the Lord. You know, my dad used to, I must have heard it hundreds of times. At the dinner table, he'd always be praying this expression. Oh God, let our lives be nothing but a preparation to meet Thee in the righteousness and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Prepare to meet your God. Well, let me close with two thoughts. Paul left that day. I've often wondered what went through his mind when he walked away from that palace. Felix was so close. He brought him right there to the border. And he turned away. It must have been bittersweet. I think as Paul walked away that day, he must have thought, oh, Felix, 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 you're destroying yourself, destroying yourself. He must have felt very sad. But he also must have thought, oh, who made me to differ? I was a persecutor of the Church of Christ. Who stopped me? Oh, praise God for His amazing grace, because apart from the grace of God, I'd be just like Felix. And so let me give you a final warning. In Spurgeon's day, there was a close friend he had, Pastor Roland Hill. Maybe some of you have heard of him. Very able minister. But people weren't responding well to his ministry. The church was in a downswing. People were leaving. Problems. People were falling into sin. He was discouraged. And one day, he's pacing back and forth in his study. He's quite discouraged. And he looks out of his window and he sees a pig farmer going to market. Going to the slaughterhouse, rather. The slaughterhouse. And he can see the slaughterhouse from his window, and he watches, and the pig farmer goes right to the slaughterhouse, and all the pigs follow him right in. When that pig farmer came out, Roland Hill was there to meet him. He said, how do you do it? Tell me how you do it. I can't get people to follow Jesus Christ to life eternal, and you can get pigs to follow you to their death. How do you do it? And the man said, well, didn't you see what I was doing? As I walked along, he said, I just had pig's food in my pocket. I just let a couple crumbs fall out of my pocket every other step or so. And these pigs are so foolish. For the pig's food of this world, they will follow me to their death. Don't you be like those pigs. Don't you be like the prodigal son who ended up in a pigsty because he lived for this world. And if you're there right now, arise and go to your Father in heaven and say, I'm not worthy to be called, I'm not worthy to be saved, but I can no longer live with pig's food. This world is just pig's food. Seek the heavenly food. That food that will never perish with the using. That food that will last to everlasting life. Repent and believe the gospel. Give up your life to the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. An amazing grace it is. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Paul's sermon to Felix. We thank Thee both for the warning and the encouragement that there's salvation in Christ. And we pray that every unconverted person sitting here tonight may hear it and may bow underneath it and flee to Thee and find refuge and salvation in Thy atoning blood, Lord Jesus. And do let Thy people in our midst tonight walk away from this sermon and say, what a wonder that the Lord stopped me and saved me, because I would too be just like foolish Felix. Oh, may warning sermons like this make the hearts of Thy children swell with gratitude, but also may it make them detest sin all the more and make them urge it to evangelize every unconverted person they know and see every such person as a mission field. Because, Lord, we confess our guilt that we get too used to being surrounded by unconverted people. And we forget that every one of them is on their way to eternal destruction. Just like when we see a house on fire, we cry out, fire, fire, and we call 911. Oh, may we say to unconverted people, you need to be saved before you come to the flames of hell. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Both saved and unsaved, may we learn the realities more and more of life and death, of time and eternity, of judgment, of heaven, of hell. Oh, let these great eternal truths come to bear upon us. And let living, vital Christianity become living, vital reality for us. So save us from ourselves and save us unto Thee, Lord Jesus, and work wondrously in our hearts that wonderful work of salvation, in the hearts of our children and grandchildren and parents and grandparents. Lord, pass no one by. And let our families be undivided families reserved for heavenly mansions above. We pray in Jesus' name. We also lift up our needy nation this week. Oh, Lord, we're overwhelmed. We just pray that Thou wilt not allow us to receive the kind of president that we deserve. That Thou wilt not allow us to receive a president that actually will espouse a position, a stated position, openly, blatantly, brazenly, that a mother can kill her 9-month pregnant baby in her womb the day the child is supposed to be born. Please don't give us a president who will further the homosexual agenda and wreak havoc with biblical morality and appoint liberal Supreme Court justices and justices all over this land. 4,000 appointments expected in 4 years. Oh, God. Save America. We're on the brink of destruction, Lord. We're sliding down the slippery slope. Stop us. Bring us to national repentance. May the whole nation tremble and return, and that millions of people would yet be saved. Send revival. Send reformation. Arise, O God. What wilt Thou do with Thy great name? Thy name was once attached to this nation, Lord. Now we're just pornography smugglers, peddlers, and oh Lord, we're just so unworthy. We could say nothing if Thou wouldst just destroy us. And yet, Lord, is there not more than 10 in America that serve Thee? Is there not a remnant throughout this land? Arise and save Thy people, and for the sake of Thy people, do not destroy us, but arise and give us leaders somehow, Lord, who fear the living God, who don't only tremble outwardly, but tremble inwardly. Give us men and women who are in political positions of leadership to whom Thou wilt look because they tremble before Thy word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.